Appreciate your endurance and looking forward to sharing with you several times today. today I call the message False Christians or Faulty Christians, because this is an issue and sometimes a problem we face in the church, not only in America, but everywhere. And people that call themselves Christians and don't act like it, what are we to do with them? We'll talk about that in just a moment. So you might want to turn to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to begin there. I turned on the TV today just to see if I could catch any morning news, and I caught the local news. And you know I'm an outdoorsman. I love to hunt, and I love to fish, and I do some other things outside. And I thought it was great. On the local news, they were showing a guy, and so-and-so shot this bull elk. And then they showed it, and this lady shot this big moose. They could picture this lady with the moose. And so I decided to pick up one of these intern brochures here. And wonder if we could work out something, John, for a hunting season. What's that?
Things could be worked on.
You think we could do something like that?
Something could be done.
Well, I have a friend in Oregon. He invites me up to speak during the Steelhead Run. we just happened to time that coincidentally. Well, let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Lord, we thank you again for the good fellowship that we've had, the joy in the Lord that we share. We pray now that your Spirit would again enlighten and illumine us to your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a good friend, and she went to the doctor very ill. And the doctor gave her a shot to cure her. And the shot almost killed her. You know, they say in medicine that diagnosing the problem is sometimes half of the solution. If we can get the problem right, then the solution is so much easier. And sometimes, though, the cure that we suggest can be worse than the disease, so we have to be careful. When we talk about diagnosing problems, let me ask you how you would diagnose these problems. I'm going to read some example situations here. Example number one is Lisa's husband shows no evidence of being a Christian. Mark told her that when he was young, he went forward into church and he was baptized and even thought that he was called to preach once. When Mark got older, he taught a Sunday school class, but now he has absolutely no interest in church or spiritual things. Lisa's really irritated that Mark still considers himself a Christian when he has no interest in spiritual things. She doesn't know whether he's saved or not. How would you diagnose that? How about this example, number two? Jessica, Rob and Donna's 16-year-old daughter, has found some discipline problems, have had some discipline problems at school and home. They knew that part of her problem was a set of bad friends who drank and used drugs. Rob and Donna tried to convince her to go to a church retreat, and she did. And there Jessica raised her hand in response to a gospel invitation and talked with the pastor that evening. And Rob and Donna were so happy because it seemed their prayers had been answered. Jessica even got involved with the youth group and went on a summer mission trip to Mexico. All this lasted less than a year. Jessica began to see her old friends again and later had to enter rehab for heroin addiction. Rob and Donna were so sure she had been saved, but now they're just confused. How would you diagnose that situation about Jessica? And then this last example. Jim tells his supposedly Christian neighbors, Craig and Carla, that he is not a Christian. They brought him to church once and told him afterward that he needed to become a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ. But after looking at their lives, he's concluded he has nothing to gain, in this world anyway. He watches Craig and Carla take their kids to church for a couple times a month, but rarely do they stay with them. He knows that Craig cheated on Carla last year and that she cheats on her boss by padding her expense account. Craig seems to love football and beer more than his wife and children, and the shouting matches at home all but prove it. The only difference Jim sees between his life and their lives is he has more time to go fishing on Sundays than they do. How would you diagnose that situation? These are all situations I made up, hypothetical, but very real, aren't they? You all know someone like that, and I often get the questions, what do we do about old Uncle Joe? He says he's a Christian, he even knows the Bible, but drinks like a fish, swears like a sailor. What do we do with him? Is he a Christian or not? And what do we do about that situation? Well, we live in can be applied across cultures in different ways. I'm thinking more in terms of America when I talk about this situation. But in America, for example, 38% of the people claim to be born again. 40% claims to go to church regularly. Do 38% of the people that you know in your neighborhood act like they're born again? Not in my neighborhood, not 38%. And I live in the Bible Belt. So I wonder about those statistics. I wonder about the questions that were asked and how clear they were, by the way. I live in Burleson, Texas. We call it that area, the buckle of the Bible Belt. We have in Fort Worth, Texas, just a few miles up the road, the largest seminary in the world, Protestant seminary in the world, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary. So, we're surrounded by Baptists, they call themselves down there, Baptists. And I love my Baptist friend, but since there's so many of them, I like to make fun of them, And they plant churches in our neighborhood, just three or four blocks down the street from another church. And in Burleson, there's about 20 Baptist churches. There's this everywhere. And a typical church might, a lot of the churches will have like attendance of 100, but on their attendance rolls, there'll be like 400 people that just never come anymore for whatever reason. In fact, they did a survey in Texas one time, and they found out in Texas there are more Baptists than there are people. It seems like it when you do the math. So we have people who call themselves Christians, but not really living like it. They're not being consistent in any kind of godliness, and they don't seem to have victory. They don't seem to have joy. What do we do with this? Are they false Christians or faulty Christians? And what are we to think about them, and how should we deal with them? I think that it is very true, as John has pointed out, that Christians often have little difference from the world. Someone has said that there's too much of the world in Christians and not enough Christians in the world. And there's little difference in the studies that have been done in the morality even of Christians and the behavior of teenagers and their attitudes towards sex than that of the world. And the divorce rate pretty much mirrors the world, maybe just a little bit better. How many of these people really love God? How many that call themselves Christians are really actively involved in studying their Bible or witnessing for the Lord? Well, the problem that we have in American culture and probably everywhere in the world is not a unique problem to our day and age or our culture. It's a problem that Jesus had in his day as well. And I think that the one parable touches on it in Luke chapter 8. It's called there the parable of the sower. Some of more accurately probably call it the parable of the soils, because it talks about four different kinds of soils upon which the seed falls when the sower sows. It shows that there are different groups and they have different experiences. And we'll see whether they are false or just faulty. Let's go through it together, make a few comments. Jesus is speaking to a multitude, and in verse 5 of chapter 8, he says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. Now, we have four different kinds of soils here. We have one where obviously nothing happened. On the other extreme, we have the fourth, where obviously very good things happen. We have two in the middle that are questionable. What happened might be the question. False or faulty? And if these represent people, which they do, then what are we to think about these two groups? Well, Jesus helps us because he gives us an interpretation of the parable. First, he explains the purpose of parables to the disciples when they asked him. In verse 10, he says, To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Parables give light to those that want it and keep light from those that don't want it. That's why Jesus used parables. And we always have to be careful in interpreting parables because Jesus is usually driving home one main point. and parables aren't intended to walk on all fours, and we shouldn't probably look for significance in every single detail, because when we do that, we're probably missing the main point, which is what Jesus really wanted to make. But Jesus helps us kind of see his main point with his interpretation. And so this is what the parable means, he says. In verse 11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So it is all, what kind of seed? Good seed, right?
Right.
Yeah, it's all good seed because it's the word of God. No question there about the truth. In verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should, what? Believe. And be what?
Saved.
Now, I could argue and go on and show how through in John and in so many other places that the consequence of believe or the result of believe is always saved. You believe and you get saved. That's what Jesus is assuming here. If they believed the word, they would have been saved. And Luke is, by the way, the only one in the account of this parable to use the term believe. But he makes it very clear that these people did not believe and therefore they are not saved. That's very clear to us. And then in verse 13, but there are the ones on the rock are the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now, Jesus does say that they receive the word with joy. To receive is sometimes used as a synonym for believe. In fact, he does use the word believe here. They believe for a while, but they fall away. Okay? So what do we do with this group of people? Jesus says, though, that they believe. And there are those who would call them, and I'm not kidding here, but there are serious Bible commentators who call them unbelieving believers. Or Christians who are not born again. I don't understand what they mean by that, really, because Jesus doesn't have such categories. He just says they believe. But a problem happened. They fell away. It was a time of temptation. Maybe you who have worked in Muslim countries can tell us stories about people like that who have come to believe, but because of intense persecution have fallen away. The heat can either make you go one direction or the other. Sometimes it strengthens you, and sometimes it causes you to collapse. I think, personally, that Jesus is speaking of those who genuinely believed, but because of the problems and trials they were facing, faded out. In verse 14, the ones who fell among the thorns are those when they heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Here he's assuming that they sprang up into life, which is a result of believing. There is life, but that life is choked out by the pleasures of the world. Now, is that a possibility for someone to believe and be choked out in their fruitfulness by the pleasures of the world? Well, absolutely. Paul wrote at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me and gone after the pleasures of the present world, something like that, in my paraphrase. And because of that, they bring no fruit to maturity. There's some fruit there that... But really, they could have done so much more. Green tomatoes, not red tomatoes. But I love fried green tomatoes. You ever try them? Good southern dish. And so, we ask the question, are they believers or not believers? There are those who would like to categorize numbers 2 and 3, the really only controversial ones, and say, well, they're not really believers. They never really were believers, and it proves it by their works. I don't think it's that simple. In fact, I think it's obvious that they had life. When a person believes, they're saved. When a person believes, they're born again. And life is demonstrated, and a person who is born again cannot be unborn. And the whole question revolves a lot around how how sinful can Christians be, or how far can they stray? And yet we have other passages in Scripture that show us that Christians can stray fairly far. And I talked about this some yesterday, so I won't re-preach that. But think of the example of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They're observing the Lord's Supper, but they're doing it a wrong way. Paul says you're doing it in a wrong, selfish way. You're not sharing with the others. You're not waiting for the others who don't have food. And you need to examine yourself. Judge yourself lest you be judged, and make sure that you're doing it in the right way. And as a result of that, he says, some of you have become ill and some of you have fallen asleep or died. So these Corinthians had strayed away in the practice of the Lord's Supper, and it seems that their hearts had grown so cold and hard that the Lord took them and made them ill or took their lives, something that we call the sin unto death. The sin unto death is mentioned in 1 John 5 as well. There is a sin unto death, John says. In James chapter 5, if you see a brother who has wandered into sin, turn such a one. Bring him back, and you saved him from death. I think it could very well be physical death there. So there are Christians who do have problems with sin, Christians who do stray quite far, even to the point of death. And we can't ignore that fact. And that's why the New Testament, frankly, has so many exhortations not to sin. It wouldn't make much sense if we automatically would not sin, if we were all Christians who bore fruit, so that no one had any question about our lives, and there wouldn't be the exhortations in the New Testament, would there? Well, we've given some symptoms of the problem. People who claim to be Christians who aren't, we need to look at some of the diagnostic options. What do we do with the people today, like these three examples? How are we to consider them and diagnose the problem? Well, there's one diagnosis we could consider, and that's that they just lost their salvation. They showed some evidence, and they were Christians, they genuinely believed, and they lost their salvation. Now, frankly, and I probably don't need to pound this point home with you, but I reject that outright because of the teaching of the Scripture and of the security of the believer, and that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they receive eternal life, not interrupted life. If it's not eternal life, then we need to call it something else. And when a person is born again, they can't be unborn, and I could go on and on and on with Scripture passages, John 10, Romans 8, and so forth. So I won't dwell long on that, but they didn't lose their salvation. Now, there's another way we could diagnose that, and that's that they were never really saved. They made a profession of faith, and they really weren't saved to begin with. Maybe they didn't understand the gospel. Maybe they were pressured into it by their peers, like teenagers, or it was a cultural thing in a village or something like that. They made a decision based on false information or an emotional impulse. And often we don't understand the things that make people do what they do and respond as they do. We went to Africa, you know, this summer. I took a group from my church of 13 others, and they went door to door. And at the end of the week, the end of the 2 weeks, the Africans had been keeping tabulations all week, and they announced that the team led 324 people to Christ. And our teenagers got all excited. In fact, they were a little surprised because they didn't think that exactly had happened. And we had to have a little discussion about that, you know, that there was so much lost in the translation because sometimes we would use a translator, and that there was all the cultural pressures just to please us or because one of the group did, and so many things that we don't understand. Now, we're sure, thank the Lord, that there was some fruit from that trip. We saw some people who seemed to be very genuine, very interested, asked a lot of questions, and seemed to be genuinely converted. But we are under no illusion that 324 people came to know the Lord from their efforts. We were wondering if that we even talked to that many people. So perhaps they were never saved at all, and they think they're Christians just because they're born in America or because they go to a certain church or because they were confirmed or baptized in that church. Now, another way that would be number one, this is the person who the devil comes, snatches the seed away before the person really grasps this and understands it, before it takes root in their life, and that person never believes. Now, another option might be that these people are immature, that they were born into the family of God, but they never really grew up, or they're growing so slowly that people just can't see any change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul does talk to the Corinthians and call them babes in Christ. And the other word he uses for them is carnal or fleshly. You know, there's not much more that you get out of a little baby than the physical manifestations from both ends. I mean, there's not much more a baby does. A baby can't connect with you emotionally and spiritually, just physically. It's all physical in that early stage of life. And perhaps that's why Paul chooses to use that word carnal. It's associations with the physical body, but also with the flesh, the sinfulness of the flesh that was being demonstrated in these Corinthians. He says, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So there is a problem with carnal Christians in the church. Those who never grow up. Why don't they grow up for one reason or another? We don't really know. It could be that they're saved and there's nobody there to help them. Nobody there to show them. Maybe they don't have the tools. I've seen this in situations you probably have as well. We have to grant the reality of life that all babies take some time to grow up. And we sometimes are delighted to see change overnight, but we don't always see change overnight. And so, you know, when is a baby not a baby? Well, according to the airlines, it's 2 years old and you got to pay full price for a ticket, but they have motives, right? There's motives behind all that. But when is a baby not a baby? Unfortunately, there's some adult Christians walking around in spiritual diapers, and that's not a pleasant sight. Still sucking on a bottle when they should be eating a big juicy steak. And Paul says, boy, I'd like to give you a big steak, he says in Hebrews, you know. I'd like to feed you the meat of the word. And he says this right before he talks about Melchizedek, and I'm thinking, my goodness, what in the world did he have in mind? Because I can barely grasp his truths about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. So what would his steak dinner be like? So it's possible they could be immature. And in that state of immaturity, like these two examples in the middle of Jesus' parable, they're either choked out because they just didn't have a chance to get their roots down. They dried up in temptation, or they easily got distracted by the things of the world. And then there's another possibility. We could diagnose the problem as in Jesus' parable and in our examples that I started with, that they're backsliders. They believe, they grew to a certain point, and then there was a point where, I used to use backslide as a term that's pretty common to people. They fell back into sin. They're morally derailed. Can this happen to Christians? Well, absolutely. That's why Jesus had to give us Matthew chapter 18. A process of church discipline to try to restore people who are spiritually derailed. That's why he says in Galatians 6:1 that you who are spiritual, you know, restore such a one when you see a brother overtaken in sin. That's why he says in Galatians 1, you know, the Galatians are so soon turned away from the true gospel. I mean, we can easily get doctrinally derailed. We can easily get morally derailed. And so that seems to be what happened in verse 14. Here's a guy who starts well, and it seems he bears fruit, but not to maturity. The fruit is just underripe. And so fruit that's underripe is usually just thrown out. It's not useful. And then there's another diagnostic option, and that would be that these are struggling Christians. Christians who come into the family of God, but they're struggling with things like addiction. Or the spiritual abscesses that something like childhood abuse can cause. I mean, I've seen Christians start well and then they get in and then there's something about childhood abuse that doesn't really seem to emerge, they find, until about the age in the 30s or something. And then people start having to deal with it. And I've just seen people almost collapse when they start thinking about what happened to them as children. Or when they deal with a habit or some sin that they had been given into. They just didn't have victory in those areas. Now they become a Christian. And they may have victory in those areas, but there's still a struggle. It's wrestling every day. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7 described a fierce fight that he had within himself. He knew what was the right thing to do, but he'd always do the wrong thing. And I, there are those who would say, well, that was Paul as a non-Christian. That doesn't make sense to me, that interpretation. I think Paul knew very well the realities of sin in the Christian, because you see, we're saved and we get a new nature, but we still have our old hormones. We still have enough of the old person there. And so we have this struggle going on within, and Paul says, who can deliver me from this? Well, Jesus Christ is the answer. But somebody has to come alongside and teach us about Christ and build us up in Him. So those are some of the options. And these options could explain our examples that we started with, could match the parable that Jesus gave. But you know, really, each individual probably has to be diagnosed as an individual. And we really can't always know exactly where a person stands, as much as we would like to. We're not omniscient. We're not God. Now, how do we deal with false Christians and faulty Christians? False Christians or faulty Christians, then? This is where it kind of comes together with the gospel question and our discussion of lordship salvation, because there's really two different approaches. And both camps are trying to solve the same problem, I think. In fact, one leading lordship teacher says, he said, I went through seminary with this guy. He was one of my best friends. We ministered together. We preached together. And then he went off to get another degree and a secular university, and he just fell away from the faith, and now he just claims to be an atheist. And this teacher says, I had no category for such a person. And so the lordship side of theology has a way of dealing with these kind of people. Let me tell you what that is. I think their motives could be right, but here's what they will do. They will front load the gospel. You see, make it more costly. Make people make a commitment. Surrender themselves. Take up your cross. Deny yourselves, they say. Those are all conditions of salvation. And then if that person does that, then they'll be almost guaranteed to carry through. And if they don't do that, and later on they show that they're not really committed, then they'll say, well, they never really believed. It's obvious. They never really made the commitment. So they front load the gospel with this commitment. But later on, when the commitment isn't matched, they say, well, never really believed. Not really a Christian. Another thing they do, though, some would not front-load the gospel so much as back-load the gospel. And it goes like this. Well, let's see if that person perseveres in the faith. Let's see if that person sticks with it. With the obvious implication, we really won't know until the end, and I talked about that a little bit. There is a doctrine that some have accepted called the doctrine of perseverance. And I think the doctrine of perseverance has a lot of holes in it, as I've thought that through. I like to talk about the doctrine of preservation. God preserves us when we don't persevere. Thank God. Though we are faithless, yet He is faithful. So they want to backload the gospel. So let's watch the person's works. So if they die in faith, then we'll know that they are saved, if they persevere to the end. But somebody that dies of suicide, or somebody that has a sin unto death, they wouldn't be saved because they didn't persevere. The Corinthians who died at the Lord's Supper wouldn't be saved because they didn't persevere. Both views, front-loading the gospel and back-loading the gospel, of course, rob a person of any assurance. Front-loading the gospel, you have to ask yourself, did I really commit myself? Because I'm still struggling with sin. And back-loading the gospel, you say, well, I really don't know if I'm saved because I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Will I stick with Christ if my circumstances change? Kind of like getting a car, you know, you can buy it up front and pay cash for the whole thing, or you can make payments along the way and it's not really yours till the end. Well, there is another option, and that's that it could be given to you as a free gift. No payment at all. Now, see, that's the option that grace has for us. We don't raise the cost of salvation, we raise the cross of salvation. And tell people that it's all been paid for. And here's how I think those who believe in grace can deal with those that are worldly Christians, faulty Christians, or we're just not sure about. First of all, we need to be sure that we make the gospel clear. Both as we, this is what we've been saying, isn't it, all weekend? Both in its content and in its condition. The content we usually get right, the condition is where we usually muddle things up. Make sure that the gospel is clear. That would cure perhaps those in Jesus' parable who fell away for one reason or another. They didn't understand the implications of grace. They weren't grounded in the grace and the free gift of God. I have found that when you're dealing with someone and you're not really sure about where they stand, they call themselves a Christian, they've been baptized, they go to church, maybe they live a moral life, but you're still wondering. I found two questions to be very helpful, and I know that most of you have heard these questions. The second question is more important than the first. The first was more of an introductory question. Do you know that if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? Do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? The person either says yes or no. It doesn't really matter to me. No, of course, then you say, well, would you like to know for sure? The second question is the really important one. If you were to stand before God and God said, Jim, why shall I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? And the answer to that question will tell me what that person is trusting in. And so that becomes a very important question. And this is where people really tip their hand as to what they're trusting in to get to heaven. And so many will say, well, I've done the best I can. Well, wait a minute, you said you're sure to get to heaven. Are you sure that you've done the best you could? You see, then you have an opportunity to go in there and explain to them the gospel of grace as opposed to works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and things like that. Make the gospel clear to these people. You may find that some of them never really were saved, which I think is the situation in many who claim to be Christians. Secondly, don't pressure people. We're so prone to gravitate towards gimmicks and clever things, arguments, peer pressure. But we don't pressure people into believing in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, Paul said that when he came to the Corinthians, his credibility was being attacked, and there were these super apostles who had moved in, very eloquent fellows, great orators. And here was the Apostle Paul said, no, I'm not one of the super apostles. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, brethren, I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's saying, I wasn't trying to be clever and use clever arguments to talk you into being a Christian. I was just preaching the simple gospel of Christ. He says in chapter 1, I preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but because they're being saved, the wisdom of God. So don't pressure people into being saved. Children, when we talk to them, you know, this is how they are when you're giving that invitation. They're looking at their friend, you know. Teenagers, the same way. The greatest fear in a teenager's life is not to be cool. I haven't quite figured out what cool is. Read Time magazine article last month, and it was about what is cool. And the thing about being cool is it always changes. You see, cool is cool until a certain number of people catch up to it, and then something else is cool. And to be cool is to be kind of in the majority that's at that leading edge. So it's like a chasing a butterfly. You can never really catch it, and if you think about it. So you're cool one day and not cool the next day. But teenagers are all wrapped up in this being cool thing. I think it's more important to be Christ-like than cool. But the peer pressure, maybe somebody to be cool would become a Christian or claim to be a Christian. I always say if we can talk somebody into being a Christian, somebody else can talk them out of it. And there's a story about evangelist D.L. Moody back in the 1800s, and he was walking down the street with one of his critics from a newspaper after one of his crusades. And as they walked down the street, they came across this very inebriated man sitting on the side of the road. And the man looked up and said, D.L. Moody, good to meet you. I came to know Christ back in your crusade last year. And this critical newspaper reporter said, see, Moody, there's one of your converts. And Moody said, well, he must be one of mine because he's not one of the Lord's. Now, how many people do we have who go forward in crusades and are converts of the emotion, of the moment, of the friend, the peer pressure, of an unclear message, but not convert to the Lord? How many of those who go forward in a Billy Graham crusade are truly saved? You know what? You want to know what Billy Graham says? 3%. They've done the studies. So something else is happening, but the tragedy is that many people think they're Christians and they're not. Now we can also do something else, just face the reality of sin. I think we need to have a very realistic view of sin. I talked about that, and I won't belabor that point. But the Bible teaches, that's why Romans 6, 7, and 8 is written, because sin is so real and powerful, and we need to have a proper understanding of our position and our new identity and the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit within us. And then we need to teach people that who are struggling with sin. And then I would say we need to amaze them with grace. Teach them what God has done. That's why Paul says, you know, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, because he's done all these things, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's a lot of people who are just kind of coasting through life, calling themselves Christians, maybe Christians, but they're not motivated to study the Bible. They're not motivated to go out and witness. They're not motivated to get involved in Christian service. Why? Maybe they just don't understand all that God has done for them. There may always be those who will be ungrateful enough to live a selfish life in view of the fact that God has done everything for them, but I think the more that people understand what God has done for them, the more they will begin to respond and open up to grace. Remember that Paul saves those discussions about what to do to the end of the book of Romans, after he tells them for 6 chapters who they are. Maybe we need to spend more time telling people and reminding them who they are and to live up to who they are. You know, in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends 3 chapters, 1, 2, and 3, talking about God's plan for us and what God has done for us and how he saved us for eternity, and he's saved us by his grace, and he's seated us with Christ, and he's raised us up on high, and he's given us a new identity, and he's made us, broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, all these things. And then in chapter 4, he begins by saying, now, I want you to live a life worthy of the name by which you're called. You see? He didn't start out saying what to do. He started out saying, this is who you are. Now here's what you're to do. Live up to your name. When my children go out, sometimes I say, remember who you are. And that's what I've typed into my cellular phone. You know, when you have that introductory message, when it comes on, I remember who you are. You represent Christ. You represent Burleson Bible Church. You represent the Bing family. Remember who you are. And so it's not so important to cover all the do's and don'ts if someone remembers and knows who they are. So amaze them with grace. God has made them a new person, a child of God, a significant person in his program. And then show them grace yourself. Deal graciously with them. Those who claim to be Christians don't act like it. I think it's very important not to be condemn them, chase them away. Show that you love them. Exhibit and model for them the grace of God. That's what Romans 14 seems to be saying. You have those who differ with you over things. Accept those who are weaker. And don't argue with them about these questionable things. Talk to them about the basics. Don't argue with them about how much money to give to the Lord or, going to church is important, but that's probably not where I would start even. You know? Let's talk to them about their relationship to the Lord, their heart, the heart issues. Give them room to grow and give them time to grow and pray for them. Show them grace. You know, one of the reasons I'm a Christian, I kind of referred to it a couple times today, one of the reasons I'm a Christian, I think, is because, this goes back to my testimony, I grew up next door to a guy, that guy that we wouldn't let in our nature club, named Jerry. And Jerry was a bad kid. He had 2 alcoholic parents. He got off to a bad start. And so it wasn't, he was drinking probably when he was 10 years old, you know. And then he got into drugs, and he got addicted to drugs, and he got and heroin and things like that. And then he got me into drugs and so forth. And he, though, always was, I was never as bad as him. He went to a rehab program that was a Christian program, and he came back from that rehab program, and he was talking about Jesus and showing me the Bible and all this stuff. And his life was different, and he didn't do drugs. And he'd get mad at me when I did. But this program didn't have a follow-up. They just sent him back to our old neighborhood and with the same old gang. And it wasn't long before Jerry started dabbling in this stuff again. And on the night that he died, he took a lot of drugs, and that combined with the case of pneumonia that he had killed him. He died in his sleep that night. And we were out together right until 3 a.m. partying, and then my mother woke me up at 9 in the morning and said, "Wake up, Jerry's dead." Was he a Christian or not? I'm thoroughly, firmly convinced he was, because I remember what he said. Since then, his brother, who was a drug addict, has become a Christian and is a minister, and his father, who was an alcoholic for 32 years, became a Christian and is in the ministry. But unfortunately, they belong to a denomination that thinks you can lose your salvation, and they won't admit that Jerry was a Christian. And that's kind of sad to me, you know? Because here's the fruit of his life, them and me, and yet they won't admit that. But see, I think this is an example of a sin unto death also, where someone persisted in sin and died, and God took them away for their own good before they messed up their testimony and their reward even further. Was he a Christian? I'm pretty convinced he was. But you know, in the end, only God knows. I think I can know I'm a Christian because I know what I think, and God knows what I think. But frankly, I don't know what you think. Now, I'm sure Paul's a Christian. I'm as sure as a human can be, but I'm only a human. And so we have to be careful about judging others, because in the end, only God knows. We can be careful in diagnosing the situation, asking the questions, and sometimes you have to take people at their word. And I'm happy to do that. Okay, you claim you're a Christian, then let's get going and let's see what Christians need to be and do. So that's how I would approach this whole question of false Christians or faulty Christians. Very common problem in the church. You have any questions, comments? One in the back.
Now, when this last statement you finish with, people claim to be Christians, but through repeated expressions, you can see that their focus is not Christ, but in their religious activities. And in the tension there, you talk about taking them at their word. Can you get into that a little bit more?
Taking them at their word? Well, again, that's where I would ask the diagnostic questions, because if I say, God says, why should I let you into heaven? And they say, well, because I go to church and because I pray three times a day. Then I say, well, let's see what the Bible says about that, you see. Again, I'm trying to flush out what exactly are they trusting in to get to heaven. I think that kind of question does it. It's worked well for me for a long time.
A few weeks ago, I was in a Sunday school class, and it was actually the associate pastor that was teaching the class, and he was talking about our reputation as Christians and the importance of it, and he was giving a really good example from his own life. And then I'm not sure how, I didn't follow the connection, but he went back to his own testimony of when he was growing up. He said it was in a, I'm pretty sure he used the word, ultra-fundamentalist church in the South. And he said this church told him, he said he went forward in a meeting when he was a child, and you know, they believed once saved, always saved. And so when he was in his teens, he had doubts about his salvation. And he would ask different ones, and it was always, you know, you went forward, you know, you're a Christian, act like one, you know, sort of thing. But he continued with these doubts, and finally he went to one of the pastors, and you know, just really laid out his doubts and not sure, and he basically told them the same thing again, and he was just really had. Wasn't getting anywhere. he said 2 weeks later, he went to another leader in the church, and he said, I got saved in talking to this man. And he said, and what I was expecting him to say was that what this man did was said to him, let's examine, and I thought he was going to say, let's examine your understanding of what the Bible says. But he says, told him, let's examine the evidence. And he went on to say that the main way of saying was, well, there was no fruit in his life, and so you're not saved, get saved. And that, then he went on, you know, the area of commitment.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought, well, that's pretty typical.
Yeah, I wouldn't approach it that way myself. I would use evidence to find out what you're believing in.
Yeah, but he was more talking about the evidence of the way you're acting.
Yeah.
There's none, so...
We should go back and see what you're believing in. Is what I, yeah. If you're not acting like a Christian, let's go back and see what it is that you believed in when you were 8 years old or whatever. What's that?
That was the backloading of the gospel.
Yeah, I think so.
The perseverance, going back and...
Yeah, and the important thing is, you know what I found, and I was listening to a testimony of one of the ladies here yesterday, is that many people who believe when they're children in church, they grew up raised in church and they believe, and it almost becomes a cultural thing because it's expected of you and so forth. And my own children did, you know, they believed at very early ages, probably all of them at the age of four, it seems, as soon as they had an understanding. But I've never taken that for granted. I've never dismissed it as not genuine, don't get me wrong. But I've never taken it for granted, and I review the gospel with them all the time because children don't think in abstracts; they think in concrete terms, and their thinking changes at, you know, with puberty probably and somewhere around in there, and they need to understand things more in an abstract sense. And it's good to review the gospel with your children as they get older, and even as they get older, and make sure that they continue to understand what they say they believed in. And it could be that you find that they've believed all along. It could be that maybe they didn't. So far, I'm pretty happy with my children.
They're still reviewing it.
Still reviewing it, that's right. I like to challenge them every now and then. I like to say, you know, sit down at the dinner table. That's when we have our talks. And are you saved? How do you know you're saved? You're not perfect. I know you're not perfect. You know, I like to do that kind of, now that they're older, you know, do that kind of thing with them. Well, when I talk to you next time, I guess in a few minutes, I want to talk about another big problem Christians have, and that's doubting salvation. Okay, so this whole area of doubt and assurance. Okay, so I guess we'll...